Well, as Pastor Peter mentioned, we're going to be starting a new series this evening, and it's going to be a series concerning sin. Isn't that exciting? Seems like I'm always talking about sin. I'm not sure why that is. Actually, last time I did a series on the book Tempted and Tried, and that was actually talking about temptation that leads to sin. This time, however, we're going to actually be talking about sin itself. Sins that we commit all the time. The fact that we're all habitual sinners. So aren't you glad you came tonight? It's going to be fun. So anyway, we're going to be going through this book. It's called Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges. It has the subtitle, Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. The Sins We Tolerate. And you might say, well, you can stop right there. I don't tolerate sin. You misunderstand. I don't tolerate sin at all, right? I hate it when people lie and cheat and steal. And I mean, don't get me started about all the sexual sin out there in the world, right? I hate it. I don't tolerate it. It's awful. Well, it is awful, but that's not what this book is about. We're not talking about all the sin out there. We're talking about sins that we commit, sins that that believers typically struggle with. You could say the sins within these four walls, really. That's what this book is focusing on. And while we may not commit the really big sins, you know, like the big Ten Commandment type of sins, no doubt there's a lot of other sins that we do commit. And so that's what we're going to be talking about with this book. Some of the sins that Jerry Bridges lists in the book include anxiety, discontentment, frustration, unthankfulness, selfishness, impatience, irritability, things sort of on that level, on that scale, all right? So we're not talking about really big sins. Now, I wonder, have any of you had a chance to read this book before? Yeah, quite a few. So it's been around for a while, published in 2007. And so I wonder, he calls this book Respectable Sins. Why do you think he uses the term respectable to describe these kinds of sins that I just listed? Why do you think he would use that term? Yes, ma'am, Ms. Jane.
Because they're accepted by the world.
Because they're
accepted by the world.
Accepted by the world. Okay, very good. Yes, sir.
Is it very common to the human condition?
It has a what?
Is it very common to the human condition?
Very common, aren't they? Yeah. I'm not sure why I'm ringing like this, but trying not to ring. So, very common to the world that they are acceptable to the world, right? Any other thoughts why he would use that? Yeah.
Just little white lies.
Little white lies, nothing big, right? Yes, sir.
Often we don't consider even sins themselves.
Don't consider them sins in themselves, do we, right? So that's kind of what we're getting at. We're talking about sins that are very common among Christians. They're widely accepted as a fact of life. And in some ways, these little sins actually can be more dangerous than the more obvious big sins, because it's the small, respectable sins, really, that don't get dealt with the way that they need to. There's a man who walked from New York City to San Francisco one time, and somebody asked him, you know, what was the hardest part about your trip across country, you know? And he said, well, it wasn't really, you know, climbing up the steep slopes on the mountains. It wasn't climbing the hot deserts. The thing that really got to him, the thing that almost stopped him from completing his journey, was actually the sand in his shoes. He said that was such an irritation, it almost stopped him in his tracks. And that's the kind of the way it is with us sometimes. It's typically not the big sins that we fall prey to. It's the little sins. The little sins really can kill us if we're not careful. Now, the other thing about these respectable sins is that we may not even be aware that we have a problem with them at all. I think somebody mentioned that. We don't really think of them as being sins at all. We might think of it as being maybe less than ideal behavior, but not really recognize it, that it actually crosses the threshold of sin. And that's because sin has this insidious nature to it. It's very insidious. It has a way of blinding us to its existence even, right? The Bible calls sin deceitful. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, the Bible says this. It says, take heed, brethren, speaking to believers, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you An evil heart of unbelief. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? An evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But he says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. It blinds us to its presence. And so Hebrews is warning the believers that it's speaking to not be deceived. And so it's something that we need to wake up to, right? We need to get woke in the right way. Get woke to the sins that are in our lives. Now, actually, you could compare sin in a lot of ways to a malignant cancer, if you think about it. It's very similar. Cancer has a way of growing undetected. You can live for years with a growth and not even know that you have it. In fact, many people do. That's not an uncommon thing to happen. There was a guy by the name of Edwin Cooper who was famous in the mid-20th century. He grew up in a family of circus clowns, actually. And he began performing when he was 9 years old, and he went on to perform with the Barnum and Bailey Circus for several years until he finally made it big, and he got his own television show in the mid-50s. And he went on television as Bozo the Clown. Now, you have to understand, there are a lot of bozos out there. There's a lot of people who performed as Bozo. But apparently, Cooper's family was the first ones to use the name Bozo, and so they are the original Bozos. But one of the thing about Edwin Cooper was the fact that every time he had his show, at the end of every show, he would do something weird, odd, really. He would ask what he called his buddies and partners to get a checkup for cancer. It's kind of a downer way to end the show, but that's what he did. And what he didn't know, as you can probably guess, was that while he was warning others to get cancer checkups, he himself actually had a tumor eating away at his own body. And by the time he discovered it, it was untreatable, and he ended up dying at age 41. It's a sad Bozo story. I'm sorry. But that's kind of the way it is. Sin can affect us that way as well. It can spread undetected, right? We're not aware it's deceitful. We're not aware of our own sin sometimes. And while we're busy warning and fretting about all the big sins out there, there can be little sins eating away in our own lives and causing really great damage if we're not careful. And the truth is, no matter how long we've been saved, no matter how mature we are all morally capable to sin. We're all morally capable to sin, no matter what stage of Christian growth you find yourself in. We can all fall to sin, even the big sins, but especially the little sins. And that's because we have a sin nature, and that capacity to sin has an impact not only on ourselves, but also on those around us, others around us. We affect people around us more than we realize through our attitudes, our words, our actions, and even our private unspoken thoughts can have an effect on others. The Bible says in Proverbs, "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The way that we think controls the way that we behave. And we have an internal dialogue that goes on all the time. We're talking to ourselves all the time. We're telling ourselves things. And the way that we think comes out in our words and in our actions. Jesus said, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." And so the way that we speak reveals the way we think. The way we think informs the way we behave. The way we behave acts out the sin that's within us and in turn can infect others. You see, it's not, if I gossip, I don't just tear down the person I'm talking about. I actually corrupt the mind of the person I'm talking to as well. If I complain about how hard my life is, I don't just impugn the sovereignty and goodness of God for myself, but I also lead the person who's listening to me to impugn God as well. And so sin can spread in that way. It can metastasize, using a cancer term, into the hearts of those around us. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." We need to use language and conversation that ministers grace to the hearers. And you could even include yourself in that as well, as we have that internal dialogue, as we talk to ourselves. We need to minister grace even to our own hearts. Philippians says, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. There's a reason for that. And so God expects us to live on a higher plane than the rest of the world. And that's because we have a different status than the rest of the world. You're all familiar with the church in Corinth, right? We're reading through 1 Corinthians in our neighborhood fellowship, so it should be fresh in our minds, right? We kind of have an idea of what the church in Corinth was like, and if you're reading through it with us, you know that it was a fairly messed up church, both theologically and morally. They had a lot of problems. They were proud. They were divided into divisions and factions. They tolerated immorality. They sued each other in court. They abused the Lord's Supper. They misunderstood the spiritual gifts. They were confused about the resurrection. They had a lot of problems. And yet, in spite of all of that, this is the way that Paul addresses them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." Isn't that interesting? He calls them saints. Not only saints, but sanctified saints. And I'm not sure if we were to, knowing what we know about the church in Corinth, I'm not sure that we would actually use that term ourselves, right? We might call them carnal. We might call them worldly. We might call them immature if we were being kind, right? But I doubt that we would come up the word saint to describe them. And yet, the truth is that they actually really were saints, believe it or not. And they earned that status simply by being believers. They trusted Christ, which made them saints. The thing is, the word saint has morphed over the years. The meaning seems to have changed, right? Today, if you talk about someone who's a saint, you're talking about someone, you know, who has some sort of they've reached a certain level of exalted, you know, spiritual achievement of some sort, right? They're a super spiritual person, and we call them a saint. But that's really not what the word means when you see it in the Bible. The word saint comes from the Greek word hagias. Hagias? comes from the word hagias. And that just means one who is separated unto God. And the other word, sanctified, is very similar, really, almost the same. Sanctified simply means the act of being separated. And so if you were to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, you could actually read it like this. "Unto the church of God, which is in Corinth, to them that are separated in Christ Jesus, called to be separated ones." And so that's what it means. And that's what happens when someone accepts Christ as their Savior. They become separated from the world and separated unto God. Titus 2:14 says that Christ redeemed us to be a peculiar people. Peculiar in the sense that we're different. We're unique. We're separate from the rest of the world. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says that we're bought with a price, right? And so when you go to the store and you buy something, you actually take possession of it, don't you, right? You don't leave it sitting on the counter and walk away. You actually take it with you when you leave the store. And so a saint is someone who Christ has purchased with his blood, and he's taken possession of that person and separated them unto himself, and therefore they are a saint. So the word saint describes a position or a place, not so much behavior or moral conduct. You don't become a saint by what you do. You become a saint by who you are in Christ. And so Paul begins his letter to this very messy church by reminding them of that place, the fact that they are in this position. They're separated in Christ Jesus, called to be separated ones. And then he spends the rest of the book basically illustrating how they're not actually living up to that status, right? And so he's basically telling them, you guys are saints. Now you need to start acting like it, because they're involved in conduct that's really unbecoming of a saint. And that's really the same thing with us too. When we engage in sin, no matter how small that sin may be, we're living inconsistently with that calling and that status that God has given us as believers. And we're acting just like the Corinthians. We're engaging in behavior that's unbecoming of a saint. So anyway, Jerry Bridges calls this book Acceptable Sins, and he calls it that because we're many times for multiple reasons, but many times because we're deceiving ourselves into thinking that the kind of behavior that we're engaged in is really not that bad. It's acceptable to us, bottom line. C.S. Lewis said back in the 1950s, "The greatest barrier I've met is the almost total absence from the minds of my audience of any sense of sin." Interesting. A more recent author, D.A. Carson, said in 2001 that the most frustrating thing he dealt with when working with university students was the fact that they had no idea what sin was. He said they know how to sin well enough, but they have no idea what constitutes sin, right? Unfortunately, you know, we have that same sort of experience for ourselves because we tend to evaluate ourselves relative to the culture in which we live, don't we, right? What's our yardstick? And since we're not as bad as the outside world, since we're not engaged in the kind of gross kind of sins that we complain about, it's very easy for us to feel good about ourselves and assume that God also feels good about us as well. But that's not really the case when it comes to these small, less than earth-shaking sins. Because even though we're not committing the big sins, we have to remember that in God's view, all sin is sin. It really doesn't matter how big. James 2:10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Galatians 3:10 says, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Now, obviously, as you know, there's a wide spectrum of sin out there, right? There are big sins and there's little sins, everything from gossip to adultery to impatience to murder, right? There's all kinds of, there's a wide spectrum of big sins to little sins. And some sins have grave consequences like murder, right? Other sins have almost no consequence like impatience, perhaps. But in God's view, all sin is sin, no matter how small. And all sin is conduct unbecoming of a saint. But the thing is, we either don't consider ourselves to be saints or we don't consider the conduct that we're engaged in to be sin. And that's a bad combination because it leaves us unaware and numb to our true condition. Now, I know that some of you are familiar with the Puritans. I know that many of you have read Puritan literature in the past, and you know that the Puritans really didn't have that problem at all, did they? Puritans in the 17th century were really good at identifying and naming sin. They feared, right, the fact that there was some sin within them. Any small amount of sin within them was terrifying to them. One Puritan by the name of Ralph Venning wrote a book called The Sinfulness of Sin. And this is how he described sin, which is pretty typical of the way the Puritans viewed it. He said that sin was vile, ugly, odious, malignant, pestilent, pernicious, hideous, spiteful, poisonous, virulent, villainous, abominable, deadly. He was an absolute walking thesaurus of negativity, wasn't he? It's amazing. All those words. And you're thinking, but I just ate an extra bowl of ice cream last night. But he'd say, "Oh, you odious, you gluttonous, you pernicious villain, you're a sinner." But the thing is, as harsh as that sounds to our ears, he's actually right. Because sin is sin, right? Gluttony is a sin. If you're eating that bowl of cereal for the 10th time that evening, you might have a problem, right? And the thing is, this is actually how bad sin is, but we just don't see it that way. And I think the reason that we don't always see it for what it is because we don't have a real fine-tuned appreciation for the holiness of God, right? At least not the way that the Puritans did. Ralph Venning also said this about God. He said, "God is holy, all holy, only holy, altogether holy, and always holy." And you could say that the exact opposite is true as well, that sin is sinful, all sinful, only sinful, altogether sinful, and always sinful. Doesn't matter if the sin is scandalous or respectable. It's altogether sinful, and it's heinous in the sight of God. God doesn't like any sin. And while God forgives us for our sins because of the shed blood of Christ, he doesn't tolerate it, and so neither should we. Small sins lead to big sins, right? Lust leads to adultery. Unforgiveness leads to bitterness, which leads to hatred, which could potentially lead to murder. Think about David and his sin with Bathsheba and how he arranged the death of her husband, Uriah, and how it started out very small, right, with just a lustful look, and yet it ended in murder. If you remember, God sent the prophet Nathan to David to confront him about his sin in 2 Samuel 12. And Nathan says to David in verse 9, he says, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house." And listen to this, he says, "because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife." Now obviously these are big sins that David committed. These are not small sins. But think about what he's saying here. He's saying, first of all, that David despised the commandment of the Lord. God's rules meant nothing to him. He despised the commandments of the Lord. And then he says, secondly, that David despised God himself. He says, "Thou hast despised me." And that's hard to hear, because that would have to apply to every sin out there, not just the big sins, but also the small sins even as well. So when we indulge in these so-called acceptable sins, we not only despise God's law, but we also despise God himself. And that's pretty sobering to think about when we think that what we're doing is not that bad, right? And then if we do it knowingly, we also presume upon God's grace. And while God forgives us for our sins, he doesn't just sweep them under the rug. He doesn't say, "Oh, that's okay, don't worry about it, not a big deal, forget about it." No, God judges sin always, all sin, even the little sins. God judges those sins. And the one who received that judgment is Jesus Christ, right? "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all," Isaiah says. And so we presume upon God's grace when we tolerate the sin that nailed Christ to the cross, don't we? Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "If you could weigh the least sin in the scales of eternity, you would fly from it as from a serpent. Look upon a sin as that which crucified the Savior, and you will see it to be exceeding sinful." Isn't that good? Let me read it again. "If you could weigh the least sin in the scales of eternity, you would fly from it as from a serpent. Look upon a sin as that which crucified the Savior, and you will see it to be exceeding sinful." We live in a society where we think in terms of individual laws, right, and their respective penalties. You embezzle money from your employer, and you'll get something like 10 years in prison, right? If you break the speed limit, you'll get like a $150 fine or something to that effect, right? And yet that's not the way that God's law actually works. There's really only one penalty when it comes to God's law. And that means that God's law is actually seamless. You never find in the Bible where it speaks of God's laws plural. It only speaks of God's law singular, as a singular whole. So when a person commits murder, he breaks God's law. But also when a person gossips, he also breaks God's law, the same singular law. And remember what James said. He said, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of how much? All," right? And while you find different penalties in the Old Testament for different offenses, really when you boil it down to it, the Bible only says that the wages of sin is death. And so the ultimate penalty for sin is death. That's the ultimate penalty. So anyway, in this series, we're going to be looking at a lot of different things. Things like anxiety, discontentment, frustration, unthankfulness, selfishness, impatience, irritability, envy. These are the kinds of things that I would say beset us pretty easily. We're all, I think if we were honest with ourselves, I think we would all say that, yeah, I'm guilty of these kinds of things. And the thing is, we can engage in all of these things without very much repercussion, really, usually. Sometimes there's repercussions. But a lot of times we just get away with it, we get frustrated. And we just get frustrated. There's no consequence, which then means that it's very easy to get away with, which also makes it maybe perhaps even more dangerous, because we're not being confronted with it. And so that's why we really need to take a look at ourselves and do some self-examination and see where these things are popping up in our own life, because no doubt they do. And if we could identify them and become more aware of them in our own lives, we can begin to do something about it through the help of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. You know, we're never supposed to wallow hopelessly in our sins. That's because God has given us the gospel. It's the same gospel that removes the guilt of sin also removes the power of sin. We sometimes forget that. The gospel gives us the ability to change. And, you know, the gospel isn't just for unbelievers to get saved. The gospel is for us every day to consider it and to remember what God has done for us through Christ and the power he's given us to overcome sin, even these little nitpicky sins in our lives. And so we have to remind ourselves of our standing in Christ, that we are saints, and remind ourselves that we're not helpless, that God has given us the power to change through the gospel. So that's what I've got for this evening as kind of an introductory to this very short series on respectable sins. Do you guys have any thoughts or things that you would add to anything that we talked about tonight? How about if I ask you a question? So why would you say that it's important for us to even go over this stuff? Why is this important for us to look at? Why should we take it seriously? Anybody have any answers to that? Miss Sherry, we have a microphone over on this side. There you are. Good. Right there. Sherry.
I grew up seeing the acceptance of respectable sins in a household where it was rampant. And we need to know these things. I mean, it will ruin you. It affects you physically, emotionally, even in ways you have no idea. Mm-hmm. And it's very important to be aware. I once read that even when we gripe about the weather, we're complaining about God's creation for the day. Mm-hmm. And I catch myself complaining, and complaining is not good because it just, you complain about one thing, you'll complain about something else. And like you say, it's a malignancy that, like lying, you know, once you start, you have to tell a lie to cover the lie, and then life becomes a lie, and you die in your lies, and it's something I watch destroy people.
Yep. Yeah, it absolutely grows like that, doesn't it? Can you think of ways that tolerating a respectable sin in our life can affect our earthly relationships? Any thoughts on that, Brother Nate?
So I was thinking on the last question, okay, why it's so important.
Yeah.
In any battle, like the easiest way to win the battle would be to convince the other side they don't need to fight, right? And you think from Satan's perspective, how easy when he gets if we're just convinced that we don't need to fight anymore, you know? So
yeah,
really awesome that you're going to teach on this, and we can just try to be more aware and root out and dig and find the things that we just haven't been fighting that we're losing the battle on.
That's a really good point, right? It takes us off the field of battle. Yes, sir, Brother Rich.
Chapter 10, 1 Corinthians, and it says that all these blessings of God, you know, you went through the sea or led, but it says God was not pleased with all of them, just Joshua and Caleb. And he started naming some of their sins, like idolatry and sexual sins. Well, yeah, those are the big ones. But then it ended with grumbling. And just by grumbling, you think, well, that's not that big a deal. But it says God was not pleased. So, you know, I think in some ways when we ignore things that displease God, God would not be happy with us, and we miss out his blessings in that. And he's given us power to say no to those sins, and we should take advantage of that.
When we murmur, complain, grumble, right, that means we're not satisfied with God, what God has given us, do we? Yeah, Miss Sue.
These kinds of sins consume your thoughts. They consume so much of your life. And with your attention elsewhere, you miss blessings and lessons from God, that God has for you specifically.
Mm. Mm. Good. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Sarah, over here. Over here in the middle. Sarah.
Something else I was thinking about, too, is we think about, like, the big sins that are in the world, but the little things in our life, like frustration or, I don't know, impatience, whatever, I think not recognizing those can sometimes taint our testimony if you have unsafe person or watching your life and they're saying, well, you're saying these things are horrible, but you're frustrated or you're complaining or you're... You're angry or whatever. Why is that okay, but yeah. My sin isn't?
Yeah, that's a good point. That really impacts our testimony, doesn't it? And Pastor Peter over here. Oh, here we go. He's got it.
I think a big one is when we just focus on the big sins that are out there, right? Then we can be blind to the sins that are in our own hearts, and we can start thinking of ourselves as righteous and them as wicked. Mm. And when we are blind to our own sins, then we become like Pharisees, and we make the gospel something that is detestable to those who need it the most.
Mm.
And so the eternal consequences in that way can be massive as we become increasingly impressed with our own selves. Then the more our noses go up in the air, and the less useful we become.
Yeah, oh, that's really good. Lucas, towards the back there.
I think as far as when we think about like respectable sins or what you're asking on, like it's a fine line of just being a hypocrite. Mm. And I feel that we're all there, whether we want to say we are or not. That sin is... And as me and you have ultimately talked about it, you can draw it to everything. If someone says, oh, well, I don't believe in God. Where's God? Why would he allow all this bad things to happen? It's like sin. And they're like, well, that's ridiculous. You can't say that. Yeah, you can. And you kind of take them in a big circle, but it all comes back to that. And I mean, I just think about, like, just listening to you, it's like, man, that's the heart that we should have of not, and I mean, I'm there, right? I'm speaking on it, but I'm saying, like, I'm talking to myself, mm-hmm. of just being a hypocrite in your daily walk, your testimony, how you are. Like, I'm listening to you say, you know, oh, hey, complaining about the weather. Like, man, I never would have thought about that.
Yeah,
but
right.
That is a thought to have, to take it and bind it. And, you know,
mm-hmm.
anyways, I'm just thinking about that. Like, just a... we're just walking hypocrites, right? But hey, but you know, we know the Lord, but we're just, we have to be careful of that.
So yeah.
Be aware of it, I guess.
Yeah. Amen. So let me ask you another question. When you think about believers today, do you think there's been a loss of awareness about sin within our own ranks? Do you think people are losing their sense of what sin is? Kind of like what D.A. Carson and the others were talking about. Here we are.
1 comes to mind, but they that compare themselves amongst themselves is not wise. And we as Christians tend to compare ourselves to the world, where instead we should be comparing ourselves to Christ.
Mm.
And those little things that can eat away at yourself and your testimony and your heart for God and all those things, they just keep building. And you're just as bad as everybody else.
Mm-hmm.
We forget that we're just as bad as everybody else.
Yeah. Amen. Do you think there's been a softening of the language, whether within the church or even in society in general, in terms of the way that we describe sin? Has there been a softening of the language? And yes. Okay, that's the end of that one. Yeah.
I think when I, some of the things that you were talking about, I think we forget about holiness. Right? God's holy, he's always been holy, he's unchanging. He hates it in the past, he hates it today, and he hates it in the future.
Yeah.
And sometimes we just forget about holiness and trying to become more holy, and those little things make us unholy.
Yeah, amen. And then Brother Dave up here.
Yeah, as far as how we define things now, the world does absolutely define things differently, and seems like Satan goes out of their way and out of his way, and society goes out of their way to redefine and soften and take the sharp edges off even the language. Because if you can do it with the language, then, you know, even some of the terms you were using that gentleman used that were synonymous with one another, you could probably, if you were to rank them on which is the most and least, probably you'd have some kind of a gauge of which was the worst and which is not, and just to find things down so that people are comfortable with things, because then if everybody's doing it, it's not wrong. And so absolutely the world is doing that. And we get caught up in that too, because our flesh and our mind and our soul is bombarded with that all day long.
Yeah, right.
So, yeah, it's a tough thing.
Yeah, so it affects the way that we think, doesn't it? Even as we're adopting language that the world uses to describe sinful behavior, it affects us and the way that we consider that sin even, and it softens it even in our own minds. Jerry Bridges mentions in the book that in the presidential proclamation for the annual National Day of Prayer, the last time the word sin was mentioned was in President Eisenhower's proclamation in 1953. And those words were borrowed from a call to national prayer by Abraham Lincoln in 1863. And so he says that we officially ceased sinning almost 70 years ago. So there's that. So why do you think it's easier for believers to focus on the sin of unbelievers rather than our own sin? Why do you think that is? Why do we do that? Are we just trying to turn attention away from ourselves? Or are we actually... Ms. Sherry?
I think we hide in grace. We think we're covered. We're grace more bound. So, you know, we're washed in the blood, and an unsaved person is not. So it's much easier to focus on them, because we kind of use that as an excuse sometimes to live the way we do or to commit these little sins. We say, oh, well, you know, for by grace we're saved. And, I mean, Paul addresses that. Are we to sin more so the grace will abound more? Are we free from that? Are we straddling the fence? Because, you know, we accepted Christ, and we have our ticket to heaven, so let's just judge the other people out there who are living immoral lives.
Yeah, yeah. No, that's a good point. Yes, ma'am. Right here. Miss Jackie.
I think sometimes it can be our pride that, you know, makes us think that we're better than someone else or we're not as bad as they are. I think that's really just a big sense of pride in not seeing our own sin the way we should see it, and to confess it and keep short accounts with the Lord with it.
Yeah, I would totally agree with that. Yeah. What do you think is one of the major obstacles that would keep us from addressing these kinds of respectable sins in our own life? What are some of the things that would stand in our way of actually doing something about this? What kind of obstacle can you think of? Yes, sir.
Dealing with other sins.
So that we're dealing with the big sins in our life, so we haven't gotten down to the little ones, is that what you're saying?
Well, you mentioned that there's a list of different respectable sins. So let's say that someone pointed out in our lives that we are taking too much on frustration, or we're very impatient. So we're dealing with this respectable sin. We're going deep into it. We're going to punch it out. But we're neglecting all these other ones.
Okay, good. All right. What other obstacles are there that would stand in our way? All the way in the back. Is there a microphone back there? There's one.
You mentioned the Puritans, and I think it's not it's probably an excuse, but I imagine that we would be like, man, the stories of Martin Luther, right, where he'd go, oh, I'd confess all these sins, and then I realize I got pride. I got proud for confessing all these sins, and then more sin and more sin. And there's this kind of this level, like you said, that you get to these sins where there's not a direct, obvious consequence to it, and you're like, it's like, man, I'll just be like, all day long, like, yeah. I'll just be like, nothing else. I won't be able to get anywhere. I don't know if that makes any
sense. Yeah, no, I hear what you're saying, that you're constantly, you know, confessing, right? Because we're constantly sinning. That's the way we are.
I think one of the things we don't often think about is because these respectable sins are super common, if you start to deal with them in your life, it's going to make other people look bad. And when you make other people look bad, they get angry. And so you can have a lot of pressure from professedly Christian people. Why are you making such a big deal about that? We thought we were looking good, and you're making us look bad. Mm. And that really is what, you know, led to the crucifixion of Jesus more than anything. Mm. And that happens, and that exerts a lot of pressure to say, let's focus on the sins out there. The sins in here don't make us look bad. We were looking pretty good.
It's much more comfortable that way, isn't it? Yeah. Lucas.
I think that when you're saying, like, why we would not deal with it, I would just say in my own life, it's guilt. And, I mean, I can be transparent in that with saying that I all the time think to dethrone God and just sulk on guilt of my past sins and things I've done. And then it ultimately just brainwashes me into not understanding fully, like, what Christ has done for me. And I think that's the game that Satan would want me to play, right, for the rest of my life.
Yeah.
And just be stuck there, right? So that's a way that we could do it. But, you know, salvation isn't based on good works, but salvation would produce good works. And so that's kind of what I think about ultimately. Maybe why somebody would not maybe go after somebody for a sin that they see, or it's a close brother, right? You know, like I don't have a brother, right? But I got a lot of brothers, and it's just like, I think about how we may not go after each other, where you're saying the language has kind of changed now. It's maybe more acceptable, but we might be dealing with that where we wouldn't want to confront each other, right? Mm. And that ultimately could be like a hole in the boat, you know? Yeah. So that's just what I think about when you're asking that.
Yeah, that's good. Then Nate?
You were asking why Christians might not consider their own sins, right? I think preaching would have something to do with it. If a preacher doesn't, like, poke people to try to provoke people to look at their own sins, and it's tempting for preachers, and a lot of preachers succumb to that, to just tell people how awesome they are.
Mm. Don't want to drive them away. To keep them in the pews. Yes, sir, Brother RJ.
One of the obstacles of sins we don't want to deal with sometimes, because we like our sin, we actually enjoy it. Mm. Bible says there's pleasure in sin for a season. We don't want to give it up because, you know, we enjoy complaining, we enjoy gluttony, we enjoy all that. And if somebody else wants to confront us on it, like, wait a minute, I'm okay, I'm enjoying this, leave me alone.
Yeah.
But when we start digging down into our sin and realize that it's sinful and it's, you know, breaking God's law, then we become miserable. And it's like, why'd you make me miserable? And
right.
So we just, most of the object is because we like what we do.
That's a very good point, right? Our flesh likes it, doesn't it? Yeah, our flesh is with us all the time, isn't it? There's no point in this life when we won't be plagued by the flesh drawing us down.
We have our best life now if we're dealing with these respectable sins.
Mm.
And flows into the realm of the humanism and stuff like that, where we want to be happy now. We want to have our life the way we want it.
Mm.
And it goes, you know, for me, one of the most powerful messages, and you like this message too, this 10 shekels in a shirt from Parish Reedhead, where he really drives down when he was a missionary about how he looked at it completely wrong on what he was doing, because it was a humanistic viewpoint of he wanted to do something to fix these people and not just accept what God was doing for him.
Yeah, yeah, that's good. Yeah. Then all the way in the back with tie
wire.
Yeah,
I wanted to bounce off what Brother RJ said about how we like this sin so much. The other side could also be, since it is such a common sin, we're focusing on the big, like, greed and covetousness and lust, that it almost takes constant engagement and a lot of effort to focus on the everyday sin. My kids know I'm pretty irritable, and my wife knows that I can be pretty anxious, and it just takes a lot of effort, a lot of time, and a lot of just thinking upon it and praying about it. We just don't want to face it. We'd rather accept it or brush it under the carpet.
Yeah, absolutely. It takes a lot of energy. Yeah, so my purpose in all of this is not to be depressing, not to tell us, you know, that we're hopeless, we're just, you know, constantly sinning, that we, you know, that's not the point. The point is to become aware, right? When we can be more aware of these smaller sins in our life, then there's an opportunity for the Lord to work on us, to work on our hearts, and to transform us in the way that we behave. Well, that's all I've got tonight, so we'll go ahead and close in a word of prayer, unless somebody else has something burning on their heart that they'd like to share. Otherwise, we'll go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for the time that we've had to share with one another and to consider these things. And Lord, I pray as we go through this this series, as we consider these respectable sins, Father, that you would enlighten us to the sins in our own lives. I pray that our attention and our focus would be turned inward, Lord, that we would see and examine ourselves, Father, and that you would reveal those areas in our life that we need to change. I just pray, Father, for your help and for your strength as we move forward and endeavor, Lord, to live lives that are pleasing to you. And we just thank you, and we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.